Well, good morning. It's our second week in this text in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And I want to begin this morning with a question. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the end of all things is at hand? Like first thing that comes to your mind. I mean, do you envision like this underground bunker? Like stocks full of bullets and beans and wool blankets to ride out the end times. When you hear the end times, do you envision the tribulation, the Antichrist, and the coming apocalypse? Or do you envision Jesus Christ actively reigning at the Father's hand at this very moment? Jesus is reigning. He's reigning and ruling over all things at this very moment. Well, as we saw last week, Peter's revelation that the end is at hand is not. It's not a call to stockpile weapons and supplies for an imminent conflict, nor is it a warning that the end of all things is really right here and on top of us. No, his revelation that the end of all things is at hand is a life-defining and joy-inducing truth that we are living in the final stage of redemptive history. We're living in the final stage of redemptive history. A stage that will culminate, Christian, in divine exoneration and everlasting joy for everyone who is in Christ. But at the same time, it ends in judgment and everlasting punishment for those who have rejected Christ. That reality causes us to live a new way. It's change how we look at the world. It also helps us see that no matter what's going on in our life at this present moment, no matter what you're going through, Jesus Christ is actively reigning and ruling and directing history towards its ultimate conclusion. Nothing can divert his hand. So what kind of life is Peter calling us into? The fact that the end of all things is at hand, he believes, calls us to a certain kind of living. Verse 7, last week we saw, if Jesus is actively ruling over all things, I don't have to trust in my own wisdom, my abilities, and my resources. I need to stop trusting in myself. I need to pursue God in prayer because he is more than able to guide me and direct me and sustain me through the never-ending difficulties and complexities that I face in life. That was verse 7, call to prayer. And as we turn to verses 7, 8 through 11 this morning, Peter's going to point us to the fact that this end times life, this end times life in which we live, it's not an individual sport. It's not a solo event. It's supposed to be lived out and pursued in the community of the local church. Because what is Peter doing in here? He's calling every Christian to pour themselves into the local church. Every single Christian has a place and a purpose in the local church. And he's going to tell us three things today, three commands. Love one another earnestly, verse 8. Show hospitality genuinely, verse 9. And serve one another faithfully in verses 10 through 11. And I have to admit, this really deserves three sermons. Each one of these we could take its time on, but we're going to compact them all into one this morning. So let's look at this first command and actually begin all the way back in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Verse 8, our text today. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I have to admit that when I turned to this text this week and started really digging into it, it landed on me in a new way. Because over the past year, people on both sides of the political aisle and in every corner of the church have either been saying the end is at hand or acting like the end is at hand. And as a result, virtually everyone in our country and in our churches have struggled to some extent with a mixture of anxiety and anger and cynicism and outright exhaustion with everything that's been going on in the past year and a half. And these emotions, what do? They cloud our judgment and they erode our ability to fulfill the most important command in this list that's in front of us today in verse 8. Peter says it's the most important in these three. Above all. What do I want you to be doing? Well, on the first hand, we saw last week, we have a vertical relationship with God to be pursuing in prayer. But then as we turn to those people that are around us, above all what? Love each other. And this one another is speaking about our love inside the church. And as we're going to see, Peter is not calling us to the kind of love that's soft, and it's not sentimental, and it's not permissive. It's not the kind of love that showers people with kindness in hopes that we're going to receive something in return. No, that's not the kind of love that he's talking about. Now, Peter's calling every single one of us to something that is incredibly difficult and it's incredibly costly. But it's absolutely necessary in the life of the church. Let me show you what I mean. When we come to this text here, when Peter tells us to love each other, this word love in the original Greek, it's a noun, it's not a verb. It's not the action of the sentence. And the reason our Bible translators translate it this way is because honestly, the Greek syntax is so bizarre, it does not easily translate into English. But if we literally translated it, it would sound something like this. Your for one another love, earnestly having. You're like, okay, your for one another love, earnestly having. So in that, what do we notice? What's the key thing? Earnestly having. We're pushed to have something earnestly, and what is it? It's love. And if we decide to go chase down this word earnestly in our handy dandy Greek dictionary, we discover that this adjective denotes a zealous, unfailing intensity. It's a word that was often used to describe something that was stretched into tension, like a drum head or a bowstring. This is something, it's like he's calling us to do something intensely, and it's energy. It's not just having good feelings. It's not a matter of emotions. It's something that's actually causing us to be stretched and pulled. So he's not calling us to warm feelings for one another simply. He's actually commanding us to a kind of love that doesn't give up, a kind of love that stretches and bends, a love for our fellow church members that is marked by an intense, perpetual, fervent eagerness. That's the kind of love. That's the kind of love that he's talking about in the text. So you might be going, okay, Mark, that's kind of a lot of stuff you just dumped on me, but like, what does this look like in a church? It's one thing to say, do it, and it's really hard, and you're going to have to put a lot of work into it. Well, I think Paul gives us a little bit of insight when we go to 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. Love is patient. I mean, we can just stop right there, right? Does that stretch you? Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. Oh, wait, by the way, love isn't arrogant. Neither is love rude. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Is that going to stretch you? It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices, actually, in the truth. And then we get down to verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's what it means to do what Peter's calling us to do. See, as we look at this, just two observations and an implication. One, love looks out for the best interest of others. It's looking out for the best interest of others, and also love endures the inevitable hardships that come along with loving other people. Because frankly, loving other people isn't easy. And by implication, it means this. You and I aren't called to love one another so that we will simply feel happy and loved and fulfilled. We're not merely looking for the result that comes back to us as a benefit. No, we're called to love this way. Because the reality, the fact is, the local church is filled with a bunch of people. A bunch of people who've been delivered from their slavery to sin, but they still struggle with sin. That's what the church is made up of. People who've been delivered from their slavery to sin, but they're still struggling with sin, and it shows all the time. Now, we do a good job of keeping it behind the doors most of the time, but sometimes it breaks out. And this kind of love is the only thing that'll keep sin from destroying the local church. Because we see in the second half, what does this love do? To what extent is this love stretched? It's stretched to the extent that it covers a multitude of sins. Now let's begin with by pointing out what Paul does not mean when he says love covers a multitude of sins. Number one, Peter means he is not saying, he is not making the theological statements about our sins being forgiven by God while we love one another. He's not saying, go love each other and God will forgive you. That's not what he's saying. Neither is he saying that the church should cover up and sweep sin under the rug. The church doesn't look at obvious sin and simply act like it's not sin. No. And we know this, because Peter's actually citing the second half of Proverbs 10, verse 12 in this text. He's citing the second half. Proverbs 10, 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but what does love do? Love covers all offenses. It covers all offenses. So in this proverb, what do we see? We see a contrast. We see a contrast, and it helps us clarify Peter's statement. What does hatred do according to this proverb? Hatred uses the foibles and the failures and the sins of other people as a springboard to attack and to cause division. That's where hatred goes. Divisiveness and division. Where does love go? What does love do? Love refuses to weaponize the failings and the sins of other people. It refuses to weaponize it. Rather, it works to cover it. See Peter understands the reality of daily life in the local church. He gets it. He knows that everyday life in the local church, it's messy. He knows that this messiness drives God's people to purposefully sow seeds of conflict, to fuel never-ending cycles of gossip, and to elevate their position in the church at the expense of somebody else. He knows all of those things go on in the local church. And he knows the only thing that will be able to suppress that and to extinguish this kind of sinful conflict is a zealous, persistent, and sacrificial heart that endeavors to love our brothers and sisters in Christ the way that Christ has loved us. So let's just press into this moment. We're not going to let up on this yet. Let's ask some diagnostic questions. How can you know if you're truly loving or hating your fellow church members? How can you know if you're truly loving or hating? How can you know that you're upholding Peter's command in this verse? I think with a couple questions, it's actually easier than you might think. What do we need to do? We need to honestly assess our personal thoughts and our private conversations. What's going on when I'm thinking about other people? What's coming out of my mouth when I'm talking to people in my church about other people in my church? And it doesn't matter whether it's our pastors, our elders, our ministers, or our fellow church members. What are our thoughts and our conversations revealing about our heart? When you talk about certain people, are they the point of constant aggravation? Do you find yourself rehearsing and just ruminating over and over and over again the things that they've done? Are you always ready to undercut their contributions, catalog their failures, and criticize their actions? If that applies, you're following the path of hatred. Hatred brings division. It doesn't bring resolution, it doesn't bring help, it brings division. But if you're following the path of love that Peter lays out for us in this passage, what do? You pursue and you make every effort to resolve and extinguish personal conflict inside the church. Love covers a multitude of sins. What does love do? Love is a peacemaker. Love is not a division creator. That's what Peter is telling us, and that's what this proverb is telling us. So how does love cover a multitude of sins? I think it covers sins in two ways. This is important. We need to think about how love covers sins two different ways. Number one, love covers a multitude of sins by graciously overlooking and ignoring the never-ending stream of personal frustrations, pet peeves, unintentional offenses, and lesser sins that occur in the church. Love covers a multitude of sins just by saying, I'm not even going to pick that up. Yep, they said something. I'm not going to hang on to that. There's countless things in the church that we can just simply walk by and leave on the ground. Don't pick it up as an offense. Earnest love isn't eager to find an offense. It's eager to extend grace and mercy to the most difficult, crusty curmudgeon in the church. And guess what? That changes week by week. Just in case you're thinking Mark has somebody in mind. Oh, it changes. That's what love does. It's not looking to be offended. But we live in a culture right now where everybody is tuned and wired to take offense at everything that happens. We want offense. It gives us power and control over other people. He's saying, don't pick it up. Number two, when we're talking about actual sin, significant sin in the church, love doesn't ignore it. No, love graciously confronts sin with exhortation, reproof, and correction. That's what love does. But it does it with a goal, not to beat somebody down, but it does it so that sin can be conquered, the sinner can be delivered, and the relationship restored through forgiveness. That's the path to covering sin in the church. It has to be dealt with, acknowledged, worked through, and forgiveness. That's how we work through and we cover sin. And the final step is really important. Because in the act of forgiveness, we are agreeing. What are we? We're agreeing to never allow this issue to be a cause of future bitterness or gossip or conflict between us. Whatever side we're on in the disagreement, we agree to bury it, we agree to cover it, and we say it's over. And that's a lot different than the kind of forgiveness that sweeps things under the rug and pulls them back out every time somebody messes up again so we can catalog the 375 different ways we've already forgiven them and how big of a disaster they are and how undeserving they are of our forgiveness. That's normally how we treat forgiveness. We keep stringing the beads on a chain and we pull them back out every time. Love says this will not be a reason for division between us. I will not pull it out. That's what forgiveness does. And this is how love covers a multitude of sins, because it severs the divisive power of past sins. It severs the power. Why do we, and actually this is really good, this isn't even in my notes. Why do we hold on after we've forgiven somebody? We like the power. It gives us power and leverage over somebody else that we can keep pulling out time after time after time again. We can keep beating them down with a big stick. But Peter says no. No, love covers a multitude of sins. Church, this is how we live in light of the end. This is how we live in light of the end. This is how we build unity within the body of Christ. But even more, as we get to verses 9 through 11, we see that the kind of love that Peter is calling us to in verse 8 is the most important thing, because it's what we need to free us to actually carry out the actions in verses 9 through 11. It is called to show hospitality and to serve one another faithfully. So let's go to verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, it's important to point out that when we're talking about hospitality here, that the Greek word behind our English word hospitality is a compound word. And anybody, all my elders know this, and if they've been in some of the elder training, they know this, it means stranger lover or love of strangers. Hospitality is not having your best friends over to your house for dinner. No, hospitality is the love of strangers. It's extending love to strangers. And in the Bible, this term refers most often to the Christian's personal responsibility to care for strangers, especially those who are actively involved in gospel work. I mean, just read through the book of Acts. Read through the epistles. And you quickly see that missionaries, preachers, evangelists, messengers, and house churches were wholly dependent on the hospitality of other Christians for their daily food, for their lodging, and the local church for its worship space. Most of these churches are meeting in homes that could fit the church. And in that culture, very few people were able to afford the kind of home that the church could meet in. With Carrie and Holly leaving today, I know that many of you have traveled, whether with Carrie and Holly or others. You've experienced this very same thing as you've served as a short-term missionary in another country, right? You've stayed in someone else's home. You ate somebody else's food. You were chauffeured around in someone else's car. And chances are, you had a wonderful time with your hosts. That's what hospitality should feel like. But see what happens when there's only three people in the local church. They can actually host foreign missionaries. What happens when the hospitality needs conflict with your current life circumstances? What happens when you realize you are carrying the lion's share of the hospitality need in your local church? And what happens, even worse, when that person that you showed hospitality to, you welcomed in your home, was a jerk and took your hospitality for granted? It's easy to grumble. It's easy to get frustrated, right? It's easy to get angry. I'm never doing that again. And while we may not be hosting missionaries in our homes, anybody who's ever hosted a small group Bible study or small group meeting in their local church at their home knows what I'm talking about. Same thing happens. In fact, many churches are full of people who say, I'm never hosting another thing again. Not going to do it. Last time was last time. So how do we fulfill a command that places such a heavy requirement on our family time and on our personal resources? Hospitality is taxing. It is not easy. Well, the secret is that Peter's first command frees us and empowers us to fulfill the second command. And it frees us to do it in a way where we're not going to do it with grumbling. And when this happens, when we're freed by this love for one another, we're able to serve not out of duty, not out of guilt, not out of the expectations of our church, but we're freed to serve by the power of God. And we're not frustrated and inconvenienced by their needs. See, what I want you to see here is that Christian love is not complete. It's not wholly Christian if it's simply reserved for our closest friends. Let me say that again. Christian love is not wholly complete if we merely reserve it for our closest friends in the local church. Now, Peter's call to hospitality reminds us that we need to make every effort to break out of our little circle of friends that we have at church and make sure that no one can attend this church for very long and remain a stranger. I mean, it's not like we're a church of 5,000, right? In the church of 5,000, they're telling you, go find a small group so you meet some people. It's like, we're not that big. We can do that, right? But we have to actually see the need and the priority. And the more plugged in you are in your church and the more connected you are to other people, sometimes the harder it is to actually pursue the people that you don't know. But just think about it. Like who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like this? Who wouldn't? A church that's ruled by love and it's not riddled by conflict and divisiveness. A church that's accessible and open and inviting. I mean, can you imagine what God would do with such a church like that? Well, the truth of the matter is that God knows what a church like that can do. And he's actually equipped us so that we can accomplish those purposes. He's equipped us so that we can. We see that in verses 10 through 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Christian, whether you realize it or not, these two verses should be utterly astounding to you. They should be. God doesn't just save us from our sin and call us to live a new life. No. He actually calls us to active ministry. As we've already seen in Peter, we're a kingdom of priests to God. And in this verse, it's telling us that he's personally equipped every single one of his kingdom priests with abilities to serve his kingdom. Every single Christian in the history of the church has been supernaturally gifted for service by God himself. Nobody is giftless. Nobody is worthless in the church. Everybody has a proper place. Now, I know that this topic of spiritual gifts can often get us into many, many other discussions, some of which are divisive and others which are confusing. So we're going to keep things simple today. And I'm just going to use a simple definition for spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are a God-given desire and capacity for fruitful service in the local church. Let me highlight three terms in here. Number one, the term desire. Desire points us to the fact that God's gifts do not run counter to our affections. The word desire helps us see that there's an inherent desirability, there's an inherent pleasure in the use of our gifts. Even though our acts of service often require endurance, our acts of service require personal sacrifice. We have to, we serve at times. It's not easy. But yet in it, there is desirability. There is pleasure. There is joy to be had in the service. The term capacity highlights the truth that ministry is not reserved for pastors and so-called elite Christians, whatever those are. It's not. No, we're a kingdom of priests. And it means everybody is actively able to serve because God has made it that way. And it means that when we serve, that capacity is not in our own inherent abilities, but it is God working through us to accomplish his purposes and to bring fruit in a way that he ordains. We cannot accomplish spiritual ends through human means. Never going to happen. Finally, the term service emphasizes the fact that these gifts are given for a specific purpose. What's the purpose? That we might actively serve the members of our local church. And this is important. Because anytime you start talking about gifts and people start getting into that whole conversation, they quickly get derailed. Gifts are for serving. They're not for lording. Gifts are for pursuing God's mission, not for fulfilling our personal ambitions. Gifts are for uniting. They're not for dividing. And most of all, gifts are for stewarding. Peter's word in verse 10, stewarding, not for hoarding. See, in the same way that an ancient king or landowner would select a steward to oversee the daily operations of his castle, of his land holdings, or his estate, or whatever it might be, you and I have been selected as stewards of God's varied gifts. We've been given something to take care of. It is not ours, it is God's, but it is to be used for God's purposes. See, in the same way that the steward exercised full authority over his master's resources for the upkeep and the increase of his master's estate, you and I are called to use our gifts for our master's mission and for his glory. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Verse 11, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that's where giftedness conversations often run into the ditch. We're so focused about us and what we might have or comparing ourselves to other people that we miss the purpose. We miss the purpose of them. I mean, what do we see here in the text? Serving in your area of giftedness is one of the primary ways that you and I bring glory to God. Do you want to bring glory to God? Serve. Serve in your areas of giftedness. He's empowered you. He's given it to you. And it's for his purpose and his glory. And he does it in such a way where he gets the glory and we get the joy. But if this is what spiritual gifts are and what they do, it leads us to the question, how in the world do I know? How in the world do I know what God has gifted me to do? Well, I'll let you know. I think it's a lot simpler than most people make it out to be. I think it's rather simple. If we look closely at Peter's list of gifts, we discover it's not really a list. What is it? It's two categories. It's two simple categories. A category in which we can look through God's word and we can file all the other gifts into these two categories. I mean, let's just pretend for a minute that we've never seen Paul's list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or in Romans chapter 12. And all we have is these two categories. Category one, speech that helps other people understand and apply God's word, and acts of service, number two, that support and encourage other people. That's it. We have those two categories. How would we discover our gifts if those are the two categories we're working with? I don't think we need to take a spiritual gifts test. I mean, I honestly feel like most people get more confused when they take those tests because they get something. They're like, I don't know if that's me. I think I took it wrong. I don't know. Nothing fits me. I must not be gifted. I mean, I've seen them bring more confusion and frustration to people than help. You know how I think the best way to discover your giftedness is? Look around the church, and you're going to see needs in the church. You're going to see stuff that needs to be done, and start serving. That's how we discover our gifts. In fact, here's a little known aspect of giftedness. In many cases, we are more sensitive to the needs and deficiencies in the church that God has empowered us to fill. You see certain things, and it bothers you, and it frustrates you, and you wonder why nobody's doing it. But you just saw it. You just saw it. Nobody else in the church sees it, but you see it. Is that a hint that maybe, just maybe, God's calling you into the area. No, Mark, that can't be the case. I don't do those kinds of things. Really? You see a need. Now that's, I mean, it's not always the case, I'll be honest. Okay, so this isn't straight black and white, but it's often the truth. I mean, you just think when Paul talked about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the eye and the ear and the nose talking to each other, right? Those are senses. The eyes see, the nose smells, the ear hears. Gifts often carry a sensitivity to things that need to be done. So your current frustration with our church, whatever it is, it may, I'm not saying it is, but it may be a sign that God has equipped you to be part of the solution. And given the fact that God supplies both the capacity and the strength to serve in our area of giftedness, I'd encourage you to begin where you sense the greatest need. Trust in God to supply what He delivers. And if you're still not sure where to begin, maybe you're not seeing things, maybe you're like, Mark, I don't see anything, so maybe I'm not important. I'd like you to spend some time prayerfully contemplating two questions. Just two. The first is this. How does God typically use me to bring spiritual encouragement to other people? How does God typically use me? What are the things I've done in my life that have brought spiritual good and welfare and encouragement to somebody else? What are those things? Does it fit in the category of speaking or serving? Number two, when do I sense that I'm being used by God for His glory? When do I sense that I'm being actually used by God? When do I sense His pleasure and His joy? Not something that's building me up, making me look good in front of everybody else, but when do I sense that I'm bringing glory to God? Is it through serving or speaking? And what area am I serving and speaking in? Two simple questions. To help us figure out how do we fit, what are we called to do? See, Christian, I don't believe spiritual gifts are rocket science. The truth of the matter is that countless people are actively serving in their areas of giftedness in churches all around the world, and they've never thought one thing about giftedness. They've never even thought about it. They're just serving. God's doing things and He's working. They're not worried about what category they fit in. They're just walking in obedience. And in most instances, they're serving in an area that had a significant need, and they jumped in to meet the need. It's just the easiest way to discover our giftedness. So love one another. Be hospitable to one another. Serve faithfully in your area of giftedness. But I'd like to ask a final question in regards to this thing we call spiritual gifts. If this is how spiritual gifts really work, why don't more Christians serve? If God gives it, if God empowers it, and it's for the good of His kingdom and it brings Him glory, why don't more Christians serve? Why do a majority of Christians actively choose to be religious consumers, showing up, attending, and leaving while allowing the relative minority to carry the load? This could be an entire sermon all by itself. But I'm gonna highlight just two simple things. There's many more, but for the sake of time today, two things. One, I think one of the reasons is that most of us grew up with the model. That's the churches we grew up in many times. We grew up in an environment where the pastor and a few other people in the church were expected to do everything. Pastor preaches sermons, pastors teaches Bible studies, pastors all over the town all day long, meeting and talking to every sort of person in the church and around the church. Oh, he's got an active evangelism ministry down in the street. Pastor has to do all those things. It's like, well, pastor can't do all those things at once and do them all well. See, it's a hard pattern to break when it's something that you might have actually grown up in and learned to be normal. But if we consider this question in light of the current context of our passage, I think especially in light of verse 7, I think we can rightfully say that one of the greatest barriers to Christian service is how Christians think about their time. How we think about our time. How does Peter open up the text? The end of all things is at hand. The end calls us to a certain kind of life. And I think that one of the greatest reasons that many people give for not serving, when I've asked, is, Mark, I just don't have the time. I don't have the time. And I realize there are seasons in life for people. And some of you right now are in that season where everything is so utterly consuming and so conflicted in your life, you really don't have the time to serve. There's periods of our life like that. But what's ultimately behind a persistent year after year after year after year after decade lack of time? The problem isn't a matter of time, it's a problem of priority. The truth of the matter is that we fill our schedule to the brim with things that are important to us. And we generally pursue the things that we think will bring us the greatest joy. We don't have time because we've filled our time, and we think the things that we've put in those schedules are the most important things for us to be doing. And see, more often than not, the fact that that schedule does not include an opportunity for active service to the body of Christ in obedience to the very command that we're given, it's the sign of a deeper spiritual problem. It's a sign of a spiritual problem. The end of all things is at hand, Peter told us. The end of all things. The world as we know it, Christian, is in the final phase of redemptive history. We live in a time where sin, death, and Satan have been defeated. Jesus is actively ruling on the throne, and he's directing all things to their ultimate destiny by his sovereign hand. And what is he calling us to do in this text? He's calling us to reorientate our life schedules around this one great reality. He's not telling us to quit our jobs. He's not telling us to never let our kids play in Little League or go to dance lessons. No. Nobody is telling us that one of the primary ways we live in light of the end is that we need to realign our weekly pursuits by eternal priorities. We need to look at the daily things that we're doing, the monthly things that we're doing, look at our yearly calendar and go, like, how does this fit in to the light of eternity and what God is doing and he's called me to do? And when it comes down to it, it means that there'll be some places we just say no. We say no to some things that we enjoy. Not everything that we enjoy. God gives us plenty of time. But we're going to say no to a few things that we may focus our attention on the most important things. The most important things. So that we can glorify God by loving and serving the people that are in our local church. And when we do that, God does incredible things. God brings fruit to bear. Those who don't know Jesus Christ, hear the message and they respond. Those who need to be built up and who are struggling desperately in their faith get the help that they need, and they don't go careening off into the ditch and wreck their lives because they're being supported. The church needs every single member serving. Not that we can be an efficient institution, but that we can fulfill God's greatest commandments. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, this morning, God, I just pray that you just help us see the true condition of the world around us and help us live in light of the end, God. God, that you cause our love to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. God, we want to be a people that can see and approve of and pursue the things that are excellent, that bring you glory and that you delight in. God, help us love one another intensely, to extend the kind of love that turns strangers into families. Help us to faithfully serve in the capacities that you've given us. Father, we long to see this church united under one vision and serving with one great passion. And Father, we ask that as we do this, that you would empower our every deed so that it might result in lasting spiritual fruit for your praise and your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.